You know, a lot of times I like to start my messages by asking you guys questions. So this is, you're free to respond however you'd like. How many have ever built a house in your lifetime? Okay, a few. Okay, more than I thought. Well, maybe to get a few more of you to raise your hand, how many have even built a room addition? Okay, yes. We got some more of that. I bet this will help more hands to go up. How many of you have ever built a house with Lincoln Logs or Legos? There we go. That's what I was shooting for. Here's the next question. How many of you have ever planted a vegetable garden? I expected that. Or even planted flowers, yes. One last question. How many of you have ever fed a baby? Once again. Okay, well, this message is for you for sure. With that in mind, we're certainly going to understand today's scriptures because there's analogies with all three of those situations. So we're going to go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and we're actually going to go through the whole chapter, just piece at a time. And we're going to take the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Paul's writing again to the believers of the church at Corinth. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger." Well, we know that infants aren't ready for tacos and T-bones, right? Their bodies are not ready because they don't even have teeth. For the first several weeks or even few months, a baby's food is milk. Just like a newly born person needs easily digestible milk, a newly born again Christian needs to start off digesting the milk of God's word. Then as they grow, they can start chewing on more difficult scriptures. So, maybe the question is, how does a Christian know if they're ready for something stronger? Or maybe they're not ready. Well, the next verses actually give us the answer. Starting with part of verse 2 again, and then on through verse 5. "I had to feed you with milk," Paul's telling these folks, "not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger." And then he says, "and you're still not ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature." That's why they're not ready. "You are jealous of one another." Here's the specifics. "And you quarrel with each other." Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? "Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, 'I am a follower of Paul,' and then another says, 'I follow Apollos,' aren't you acting just like the people of this world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believed the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us." Well, apparently, one of the indicators of growth in a Christian life has to do with our sinful nature. As we grow to be more like Christ, our sinful nature should decrease. But if we still have an overpowering sinful nature, then we have a ways to go or a ways to grow. In fact, we do that the rest of our life. Paul called the Corinthians infants in Christ because they were not yet spiritually mature. The proof was that they were quarreling like children. They were allowing divisions to distract them. Immature Christians often act like people of the world, and they're controlled by their own desires. Mature believers, on the other hand, are in tune with God's desires. Another question: how much influence do your desires have on your life? Being controlled by your own desires will actually stunt your spiritual growth. Your goal, my goal, should be to let God's desires be more of yours and more of mine. It was helpful for me to ask all those questions at the beginning as to whether anyone had planted vegetable seeds or flowers? Because these next few verses make the analogy of growing people in Christ, like growing a vegetable garden or a flower bed. It takes work on our part. It also takes God. The Apostle Paul said this in verse 6, "I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow." Paul was the one that planted the seed of the good news in the heart of the people. He brought the message of salvation to them. Apollos watered the seed, helping believers grow stronger in their faith. Paul was the one that founded the church in Corinth. And then Apollos is the one who stayed and built on that foundation. Well, tragically, the believers in Corinth had split into factions. Have you ever heard of that happening in a church? They split? Certainly we have. They were pledging their loyalty to the different teachers. And I covered that back in chapter 1 when we started 1 Corinthians. But while preachers and teachers share the gospel and biblical knowledge, God, and this is critical to hear, God is the one who makes Christians grow to maturity. God is the one who makes Christians grow to maturity. Well, Paul continues with this planting analogy in verses 7 through 9. He writes, "It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. And both will be rewarded for their own hard work." And Paul's talking about himself and the others. "For we are both God's workers, and then you are God's field," pointing to the church at Corinth. God's plan involves many different individuals with a variety of gifts and abilities. There are no superstars in this task. There are only team members performing their own very special roles. Now, we can become useful members of God's team by setting aside our desire to receive glory for what we do. Here's the key. Don't seek the praise that comes from people. Instead, seek the approval that comes from God. Don't seek the praise that comes from people. Seek the approval that comes from God. You may not get the praise from people. My little brother, Sam, he's 10 years younger than me. He came up with an analogy that applies here, and I want to share that with you. Picture a football field. It's 100 yards from one end zone to the other. Now, let's say the goal, no pun intended, is to get people from the 1 yard line at this end of the field all the way to the end zone on the opposite end of the field, 99 yards away. Now, while reaching the end zone in football means scoring a touchdown, reaching the end zone in our spiritual analogy means going from being unsaved to being saved. As a Christian, you might be the one or one of the ones who's able to move an unsaved person a few inches or a few yards toward the goal of salvation. But here's the thing, you're not with that person 24/7, and you're not the only one helping them maybe move toward the goal. In fact, you may never see this person saved in your lifetime. But you were instrumental in moving them towards the goal. Yet, someone else, several other people, also moved that person toward the goal, and eventually they scored the touchdown of salvation. Now there's another round of applause we could give for the Lord and for those that are helping with that. Now here's the thing. In football, there is a defensive team that's keeping the offense from going down the field. We know that. But did you know in the spiritual world, even in this football analogy, there is a defensive team that's keeping non-believers from getting saved? And the quarterback of that team is Satan himself. And then all of his little minions line up with him and try to keep us from getting closer to the goal of salvation. In fact, sometimes this has happened to me in life, at least since I became a Christian at age 18, 18, 19. I went backwards sometimes. You ever seen football games where they lose yardage? We can lose spiritual yardage along the way too, but the goal is still here. So, with the verses that we just read, keep on planting seeds, and here's one way to do it, by telling others about your life in Jesus. You don't have to preach a sermon, you don't have to sing a song, you don't have to lead a Bible study. Just tell people how Jesus has affected you. And that's a good way to plant seeds. How about planting seeds by inviting your family and friends to this church? I know a lot of people. I've got connected to a lot of people, obviously, living in the area for decades and decades, connecting to more and more people on Facebook. I've got friends that I don't even know, but I'm connected to them, and they have the opportunity to see our messages on Facebook Live. I'm also able to communicate with them, even with a like or a comment, or a lot of times I'll reach out to them through Messenger and connect that way. But and then there's people I've met at Ben's Bar. But here's the thing, I know this many people. I'm connected to this many people. But you all are connected to a much greater range of people than I am. I'm not going to be the one to grow the church by inviting the people I know. It will be you that will grow the church. Here's another way you can plant seeds. Just ask people how you can pray for them. Something that simple. You would be amazed at the response you might get from people to think that you would pray for them. Well, so that's the seed planting. Some of us are seed planters. How about maybe God has given you a watering can? And if so, look for seeds that have been recently planted or little plants that are starting to sprout up. And then sprinkle them with your can with just a little bit of water. Don't drown them with all of God that you have. That's not going to be good. And then as the seeds sprout, keep your eyes on them. Keep watering them. And one way you can water them is by being an encourager, especially as they're starting to come to Christ slowly but surely. Be an encourager to them, especially as you see that their life is getting overheated. Because you know what happens to plants? When it gets too hot and not enough water, they do start to wilt. That's something you can see. A little water might help go a long way. Keep watering by sharing with people a devotion that you just came across or a Bible verse that really has helped you in that situation that they're in. And then finally, don't forget what the scriptures have told us today. Whether we plant seeds or water, it is God who does the growing. Why is that important? Because you and I are not responsible for that part. Don't take on God's responsibility of growing people in Christ. Seed, planting, watering, that's our jobs. Let God do the growing. Don't get discouraged if you don't see growth. Now, let's move on to another analogy about building a house where the Apostle Paul, again, this is toward the end of verse 9, he says, and he's talking to the church of Corinth, he says, you are the building. And then because of God's grace to me, I have laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be careful. Very careful, in fact, he says. No one can lay a foundation other than the one we already have. Not any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. It's saying Jesus forms the foundation of the church, not just the Caddis Friends Church. I've already switched denominations. Right there. I'm back to Friends Church. God doesn't just lay the foundation for this church and the people of part of this congregation. We're talking about the capital C. I guess I should go this way. So looks right to you. The capital C, the greater church of all believers. So Jesus also forms the foundation of all believers, all churches, all believers. Nothing or no one else will do. A building with no foundation or a poorly constructed building will not last. That's just common sense. And then a home constructed with even the finest materials will crumble if it's resting on unstable ground. Any building is only as solid as its foundation, and our foundation is Jesus Christ. He is our base. He is our reason for being. Everything we are and do must rest on the foundation of his life and his word, the Bible. Another question for us. Another question for you. Are you building your life on Jesus? Are you building your life on Jesus? Or the other is, are you building your life on a faulty foundation? Well, how do I know? Well, if you're building your life on Jesus, you're probably here. You're either already saved, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, or you're wanting to know more about it, and that's the next step that you might take. So you're present when we're assembled together. You're also studying your Bible. You're also praying to God. You're also talking to other Christians so you can learn that way. That's how you're building. You know you're building on Jesus Christ. How do we know if we're building on a faulty spiritual foundation? Well, it could be that our concentration is on things like wealth or security, success, or even human relationships. So the statement is, be careful what you build on. One's going to last, and one will not. And then Paul continues to make spiritual points about building as he mentions different materials being used. That's in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of tools, things like gold and silver and jewels, or wood, hay, or straw. That last part sounds like the little three pigs story, right? But on judgment day, verse 13, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, judgment day, before. And maybe you've heard it out of context or in a scary way. Armageddon, judgment day, maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know where you're at on thinking of judgment day. But I'm going to pause right here and just come outside this message and just give a little information about judgment. Because all people will be judged one day. And the judgments will be in two categories. Believers will be judged. Unbelievers will be judged. Believers are saved. They're going to heaven, but there's still a judgment. And it's kind of based on what we're reading here. There'll be a judgment based on the work you did as a believer. What kind of materials did you use as you were building your house on the foundation of Jesus Christ? You're saved, but there's different materials that you've used over your lifetime. Over here is a judgment day for unbelievers, non-believers. They're not saved. The difference, and while over here, those that are saved, the judgment will result in, depending on how much of the building is left after it's purged through the fire, there'll be rewards for what's left. Things that were built out of gold, silver, and jewels, that stuff's going to survive the fire. And God will say, you're going to be getting this reward and this reward. If it's all burnt up, probably little to no reward, but the person is still saved. That's what our verses are going to tell us and have told us. Over here, Ellen, over here, you're going to have eternal presence with God. Over here is eternal separation with God, from God. And over here, the judgment is going to be, again, you're unsaved. You're not going to be in the presence of the Lord, of God, for all eternity, but you'll be judged based on what your punishment should be Over here, you're judged on what rewards you will receive, and here, what punishment you will receive. Separation. Everlasting eternal life with Christ. So let me read verse 13 again. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. There's two ways to destroy a building. One is to tamper with its foundation, and another is to build with inferior materials. We know that as common sense, but also this is what the Bible is saying. The church, Caddis friends, as well as the greater church, must build on Christ and not on any other person or principle. Christ will evaluate each person's contribution to the life of the church. Then on the day of judgment, he will reveal each person's work. He does this by symbolically setting on fire the house we built. And then God will determine whether each individual has been faithful to Jesus' instructions. Good work will be rewarded. Unfaithful or inferior work will be discarded. The fire and the flames referred to here are not the fires of hell. They're the fires of refining. This purging fire will assess the quality of work a person did in their life. Verses 14 and 15. He's still talking about this, what we've built in the fire. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. That phrase, the builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames, means that faithful believers who are ineffective in their work, again, believers, but ineffective in their work for Christ, will still be saved. But it will be like people escaping from a burning building. There will be few, if any, eternal rewards awaiting them on judgment day. Well, as we get towards the end of the this chapter, Paul's letter actually transitions to another type of building. He's going to start talking about the temple, or a temple. 16 and 17 says, don't you realize that all of you together, he's talking to about the people that make up the Corinthian church, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that they were a unified assembly. They were not to see themselves as a collection of competing or independent individuals. Paul was emphasizing the intent of Jesus' prayer that he prayed to his Heavenly Father, that believers would be united in God. In fact, let's listen to that prayer as John recorded it in his book. Jesus prays the following to his Father, saying, quote, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Another question. What actions could you take this week to strengthen your ties to fellow Christians, fellow believers? Well, first of all, who are your fellow believers? Well, they're the people in this room, for one thing. It includes your family and friends who've accepted Christ like you did. Fellow Christians are some of the people that you work with. Fellow Christians are some of the people that live in your neighborhood. So there's a place where you can go and then take action. Well, let's finish chapter 3 as Paul writes this, starting with 18 through 23. He says, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you become a fool. You need to become a fool to be truly wise, he says. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And as the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the scriptures say, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. So, don't boast about following any particular human leader. For everything belongs to you, whether Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or the world, or life and death, or the present and the future. Everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul was not telling the believers from Corinth to neglect the pursuit of knowledge. He was warning them that if worldly wisdom holds them back from God, well, it's not wisdom at all. God's way of thinking is far above ours. He knows all the futile thoughts of those who appear to be wise. The Corinthians were boasting about the wisdom of their leaders and teachers, and their pride made them value, catch this, the presentation of the message more than the message. Paul says that both life and death are ours. For non-believers, they are victims of life. They are swept along by its currents and wondering if it has any meaning. However, believers, on the other hand, they can use life well because they understand its true purpose. Non-believers only fear death. But for believers, death holds no fear because Christ has conquered all fear. He's conquered death itself. For believers, death is only the beginning of eternal life with God. I'm just about to finish. You want to head to closing song? Death is only the beginning of eternal life with God for believers. Over the 14 years I've been a pastor now, I have officiated a lot of funerals, it seems like. And for those that are believers, those are the Christians, those dearly departed Christians, I will generally say this as a part of my message to those family and friends that are listening. I say, when this person in the casket exhaled their last breath on earth, they immediately inhaled their first breath in heaven. If that's not comforting, I don't know what is. I'm going to finish with one last question. And some of you, as soon as I ask the question, you're in your spirit, you'll be able to answer this immediately. And for some, maybe you'll need to think about it and decide what to do. Here's the question. Do you know for sure if you will breathe in the air of heaven when you die? Do you know for sure? Because you can know for sure. Do you know for sure if you will breathe in the air of heaven when you die? Well, it will come down to the fact that someone planted a seed in you, that someone watered in you, and that you built your house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What do we have to close with for a song?
I think this kind of goes along with your message.
Okay.